This session is called The Role of the Church in the Wellness Revolution. I'm Dale Jampgard, and my interest in this topic grows out of my role as both counselor and pastor. I'm a social worker and a pastor by training, and I'm in private practice, and have been exploring not only counseling in terms of marriage and family that I've done, but now looking much more in the area of stress management and counseling people who have illnesses. And so my interest in this has grown out of those experiences. I, for 15 years, was director of life education for Lutheran Family Service, so was dealing with the whole issue of how do we help people grow and change. Aha.
Wrong pew.
Wrong pew, okay. So we have some things that we'd like to share. You want to?
Yeah, I'm Ricky Jampgard. I'm currently teaching at Lutheran High School in Portland. I teach social studies, and I'm also the counselor at the school. And so also have a similar interest in, I'm also a mother. We have four kids. An interest in how faith and wellness fit together, and that's kind of where I come from at this point.
And I wish there were time to hear where you're coming from and your interest in the topic, but I'm afraid if we're going to deal with the issues, there would not be time to hear from everyone. So hopefully you'll join in the discussion later and let us know where you're at. A book that has been ordered for the bookstore is called Love, Medicine, and Miracles by Bernie Siegel. He's a surgeon at Stanford University Medical School, and I think is expressing some of the real interests and concerns coming from a physician, a medical orientation, to this whole issue of wellness. And it's a book you might want to look at over in the bookstore. Let me tell you one story that he mentions in his book fairly early. It's a story of a Mr. Wright who comes in and has a tumor on his lymph nodes and is progressing very poorly. The doctors have little hope for him, and then he hears of the new drug that came out a number of years ago called crebiosin. And he reads about it, and he says to his doctors, "Could I take this new drug?" Well, at first they didn't think so because it wasn't released yet, but the hospital was then designated as a hospital that could experiment with the drug, so they finally agreed to give him the drug. Reluctantly. And they gave it to him on a Friday, and he was excited because he thought this drug could help him. The doctor went home for the weekend and expected to come back and find him still in his weakened condition in bed, and on Monday he arrived and he was out of bed walking around, and his tumor had begun to decrease in size, and he was showing marked improvement in all the other auxiliary signs. And within a couple of days they released him from the hospital, and he went home for a couple of months, and his symptoms continued to diminish, so that he had a couple of good months. And then he read an article that said crebiosin has been questioned as a valid drug, and he began to question. He came in and talked to the doctors, and before long his tumors began to return and he was back to the same symptoms. He was in the hospital for treatment, and the doctor was a wise doctor, and he thought, well, maybe since this person was helped once with this approach, being convinced of the validity of a medicine, maybe he could be helped again. So he told him with some flair that there had been improvements in crebiosin, and some may question the ethics of this. He then, with some flair, gave him a medicine. It was a placebo, however. It wasn't crebiosin, because crebiosin was being withheld, but he told the person that he was receiving crebiosin in a new form that would help him. And again, the same kinds of things happened. The tumors diminished, the secondary conditions diminished, and he went home and again for several months had a very good, relatively good health and functioned well, and then read a report from the AMA that crebiosin was totally discounted as having any value. Very shortly, he was back in the hospital with his tumors, and very shortly after that, he died. What is healing? What is health? Well, we'd like to take a look at that in a number of ways. First, to give just a brief history of medical development, and then take a look at the healthcare problem today and some of the orientation of the wellness orientation, and then also lay alongside that the history of the church as it is considered healing and related to healthcare, and then open up and discuss with you your awarenesses of it and questions that you have about it. If we go back to the father of medicine, Hippocrates, we hear him saying that health is a matter of a harmony between blood and bile, black bile and yellow bile and phlegm. And he said, and the balance of these is determined by three things: air, water, and place. And in his primitive way, his theories are coming to be understood in terms of a basic validity, although we understand, you know, there was a lot that he didn't understand. The approach of medicine was an attempt then to discover how to help people develop a balance in life. Then in the 17th century, there hadn't been a great deal of progress in that time, in that there had been very little extension of the life expectancy between the time of Hippocrates and 900 AD. But then René Descartes, a philosopher, said that there are really two parts to the human being. He said there is the mind, that is the ethereal abstraction of a person, and there is the body, which is the concrete, the mechanistic functioning of a person. And he said there are two different ways to study these two parts. You study the mind with self-reflection and with dialogue, and you study the body by analyzing how it works, the biochemistry of the body. And that laid the groundwork then for our scientific approach to understanding the body and how it functions. And we've received great benefits from that whole approach. To recall, Ed Jenner, back in 1796, Ed Jenner noticed this, that the poets had been writing about the fair complexion of the cowgirls, or the milkmaids.
Slight difference there.
Right, okay. So he finally began to put that together and discovered that those who worked with cows had cowpox, and that those who worked with cows often did not get smallpox. And so in a kind of an experiment that could never be done today, he gave cowpox to a 7-year-old boy and then gave him smallpox infection. And the smallpox or the germs did not take. And out of that then came the immunization process for smallpox. That whole process of immunization has been a major development then in dealing with various types of illnesses. In 1850, John Snow, realized that those, or saw that there was a cholera outbreak of people who lived in a certain area around a certain well pump in London. And so he went and took the handle of the pump off. And the cholera began to clear up. It didn't spread any further. And so that was one of the beginnings of the whole idea of sanitation and recognizing that we can control illness by controlling the source of germs. Another thing that happened around that is a Max von Pagenberg, a German chemist and physician, began to understand how cholera worked. And his theory was that those who were anxious were much more susceptible to cholera. So he finally demonstrated that by drinking cholera germs, he and his staff. And because the stomach was functioning well, the cholera merely passed through. Those who had stomach problems and were really anxious were susceptible to the cholera germs. And because the cholera would pass through the stomach and get into the intestines and the and cause the cholera problems. So we began to understand that the body does have a way of dealing with germs. A Dr. Bernard and Dr. Pasteur, Louis Pasteur, that you remember in terms of pasteurization of milk, had an ongoing argument through their life as to whether it was the germ or the soil, the body, that made the difference in illness. And the story is told that Louis Pasteur, on his deathbed, finally said, "Bernard, it's the soil." He agreed that it was the soil, not the germ. A powerful realization that it is the condition of the body and the functioning of the body that can make a major difference. The in terms of life expectancy, from 900 to 1900, the life expectancy crept up from the 30s to mid-40s. And from 1900 to 1980, a matter of only 80 years, compared with 1,000 years, the life expectancy increased 25 years. Some of the developments, TB in 1900, was in the top 10 of the killer diseases, and was the top killer in 1900, and now it's not even in the top 10. Smallpox has disappeared around the world. Diphtheria was third in 1900, and in 1980 there was only one case in the United States. Polio was the scare of the 1950s. Many of you may remember that. And there are as many cases in the last 10 years as in one day of the 1950s. So that there have been many tremendous developments. And then we've gone on and in the 20s developed insulin, in the 30s developed sulfa, in the 40s developed antibiotics, the penicillin, and the developments of surgery. Till today we have many fantastic technological ways of dealing with illness, and we owe much to that technology. And we do not want to discount that. That too is a gift from God and a gift to be used. However, despite these developments, we are faced with some problems. And that is raising the question that I think is the impetus for the wellness experience today. In 1970, we spent $74 billion on health care. In 1981, we spent $247 billion. In 1987, we're going to be expected to spend in the range of $400 billion. Medical or health care is the fastest growing inflationary segment of our society. $1 in every, probably $9 now, of our gross national product is spent on health care, and it seems to be increasing. One of the problems is that our health care system is such that health care is available to the wealthy, the insured, and the very poor, but often the lower middle income group are not able to get health care, and in many parts of the country, there is very limited health care available. In addition, we find that the solution sometimes becomes a problem. And that is, prescribed drugs have become a major cause of illness and death in our country. And there, it's hard to get a good statistics on this, but it's estimated that hospital deaths due to drugs range up to 140,000 a year, and a conservative figure would be 29,000 deaths, and that's from the Boston Collaborative Drug Study. And the adverse reaction to drugs is considered now the 11th most deadly killer of illnesses in our country. And that's it. The other kinds of questions, and the death rate and distress rate among doctors, dentists, and other health providers is shockingly high. So it raises a question about the approach of our healthcare system. And that's changing now because it's being questioned. But we were so focused on a technological approach, a mechanical approach, that it was almost dehumanizing and depersonalizing, and has been taking its toll. And there are many illnesses that are not addressed directly by the medical healthcare approach. What then does that raise for us? There is an interest emerging today in the area of what can we do to begin to take responsibility for our own health. And that is, rather than turn it over to the doctor, I've hypothesized that one of the reasons we've been willing to spend almost anything for health care is that it has become an idolatry. We go to the priest and we deliver our problem and we say, you take responsibility for it, you make us well, and give us what we need so that we can go on and live our lives any way we please, and you take care of it. And in many ways, we're willing to pay almost anything for that, because then we don't have to deal with us and our lifestyle and what that's about. Lester Breslow, down at the UCLA, did a survey of a couple of thousand people and tracked them for a period of time. And what he found was that a person who is age 45, if they follow several basic rules of living, and he included such things as exercise, 7 to 8 hours of sleep a night, regular meals, diet control, weight control, no smoking, and moderate drinking. Those rules can increase their life expectancy from age 45, 10 to 11 years. That is compared to a Bill Fagey, who was at the Center for Disease Control in Alabama, talks about
Georgia.
But Georgia. Atlanta, Georgia. Is right. He talks about the increase of life expectancy at age 45 that our technology has given us. And he said the technology has mainly extended our life that 25 years longer because of decreasing infant mortality and child mortality. that the increase for the 45-year-old, if a person were 45 in 1900 and 45 in 1980, the increase in life expectancy at that age was only 6 years. So his point is that medical technology has only increased 6 years compared to what we could do with certain lifestyle concerns in terms of increasing our life expectancy 10 to 11 years. The other thing that the wellness revolution has raised is this whole issue of the relationship between mind and body and spirit. And that is that there is growing evidence that, one, the way we react to life often creates our illnesses, and that a major factor in healing is the attitudes and the thoughts of our mind. Hans Selye has done research in stress management, and he says that the body has a way of reacting to illnesses, and that when we overreact or underreact, it becomes the basis of creating our illness. Some of this work was done then with the Symington's. Some of you have heard of the Carl and Stephanie Symington, who had a cancer treatment center in Texas. And they would take people who were terminally ill with cancer and work with them. And they would emphasize one issue, they would counsel with them around, do you want to live? Or is the cancer somehow an expression that a part of you is ready to give up living? And so when people would decide that they wanted to live, then they would begin to work with them around exercise and nutrition and using imaging. And the imaging would be getting an image in their mind of the cancer. And sometimes they would say, just, you know, picture the cancer. What does it look like to you? And I have done some of this with one lady. I remember she imaged the cancer as just kind of crud. And I said, well, now what kind of an animal or what kind of an image could you have to take care of that? And she said, well, my image of something that would be able to take care of that would be a chicken. She lived on a farm, she raised chickens, and she knew that chickens would eat anything and destroy anything. And so she imaged chickens dealing with her cancer. And she had the cancer of the pancreas, and for 6 months, the cancer moved into remission and did not develop, which was quite phenomenal for pancreatic cancer. And then a number of things happened in her life, and one of the things that I really wonder about, her daughter, who was very concerned about her and had some nurses training and this kind of thing, was concerned about whether she was doing everything she could. And her mother had shared her image with her, and she said, you know, Mother, a chicken isn't a very powerful image. Maybe you ought to get another image. Well, the lady began to develop, or the cancer began to develop again and spread, and then she died about 6 months later. What makes the change? We don't know. There's a lot we don't know in how to deal with this. But there are certainly evidences that the attitude of the mind can make a great difference. You probably have, all of you, read something by Norman Cousins or heard of him, who comes back with a blood disease and, rather than staying in the hospital, checks into a hotel and watches comedy movies, Laurel and Hardy and so forth, and uses vitamin C and nutrition and recovers. Well, Norman Cousins has probably become one of the major proponents of a wellness orientation. He points out a number of things. One is that often at the time of diagnosis, a person gets worse. the symptoms increase. One of the things he says, in terms of the first thing you do if you come upon a person having a heart attack, is give them assurance, help reduce the panic, help them know that they can take it, they can be taken care of and can recover, so that you help their mind relax and reduce the panic. Because he says the panic is a major factor. And then he talks about the importance of support. He says those people who have caring people around them have a much better chance to recover. So that the caring fellowship becomes a critical factor in a wellness orientation. This also was substantiated by Viktor Frankl, and you've probably heard the stories that he wrote about being in a prisoner of war camp. He said those people that survived the tremendous stresses of the prisoner of war camp were people who had a higher purpose in life, who felt a sense of connection outside that situation. If they were primarily concerned about the situation and their comfort and their well-being, they often succumbed to the situation and became ill. So these are all then factors in the wellness revolution, and that is the role of the mind, taking responsibility for our own health, becoming responsible for exercise, nutrition, and learning ways to deal with stress in our lives so that we can react in a more healthy way. Let's take a look at the development of the church in relation to the whole healthcare, and then we'll tie it up and talk with you.
As Christians, the whole idea of healing as part of a Christian ministry goes all the way back to Jesus. If you want to look through the Gospels, you can see that his healing ministry actually, you know, that and his care for the body and so forth, actually took up more of his time than preaching. I'm having a hard time reading these notes from here. Excuse me. Okay. Jesus himself was kind of the embodiment of the Good Samaritan and taking care of people. He would go into villages, and it said in Luke that he would, he couldn't find a sick person there after he had left. He had laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. It was not just that he healed, but he gave instructions to his disciples to heal. Again in Luke, he told them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And they went out and they went through the villages preaching the gospels and healing everywhere. Not only did he give the word to the disciples, some people say, well, he just kind of gave that gift to the disciples, but he also told the 70 that went out that they were to heal. He says, whenever you enter a town, you are to receive, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus not only instructed his disciples and the 70 that he sent out to heal, but he continually related healing and faith. You all know the story when the father of the paralytic, of the boy who was held by a dumb spirit, came and said, "Jesus, can you heal my son? Your disciples tried and they couldn't do it." And Jesus said, "Oh, what a faithless and perverse generation! O ye of little faith!" And he proceeded then to heal the boy, but rebuked the disciples then for their lack of faith. He also related healing to forgiveness. Do you remember when he healed the man who was the paralytic who was lifted up to the roof and out of the house that way, and the Pharisees rebuked him, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And he says, is it better to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your bed and walk? There is a relationship between healing and forgiveness. He puts the two of them together. In the early church, they continued Jesus' emphasis on the ministry of healing, and along with that of preaching and of teaching. But over the years, the healing seemed to kind of come into secondary position, and the gave way to the idea that the spiritual salvation alone was primary. I sometimes think maybe that was the influence of the Greeks who wanted to separate the body and spirit. Paul, many of his letters describe a similar ministry, a ministry of healing, and similar to that of Christ, and the tradition continued throughout the Christian church. It never left the Greek Orthodox Church. In the Western Church, that aspect of the ministry suffered. You know, maybe it was rationalism, whatever it was, but there were ways in which the whole idea of healing as part of the Christian ministry, part of the witness, certainly decreased in emphasis. And within the last 200-300 years, the whole idea of the rational scientific method, which has pervaded the church as well, has also decreased the emphasis on healing. But even though the healing tradition kind of fell out of favor with many of the leaders of the church, there were always shrines in the East, in the West. There were shrines where healing took place and where the faithful would journey. Oh, shrines in in Belgium, in France, Montreal. Lately, we hear about beginnings of a shrine in Yugoslavia. The most famous shrine is the one, I think, for all of us, is the one in France at Lourdes. And maybe because Jennifer Jones made a movie about the Song of Bernadette, I'm not sure. But that's certainly one that most of us have heard about. Millions of people have claimed to have been healed after being washed in the waters of Lourdes, although the Catholic Church has only verified about 100 that they have recognized as actual healings. Luther didn't have much to say about healing. He was more concerned with the abuses of healing and the abuses of the shrines at that point in history. Classical Calvinism said that if you were sick, it was because you were out of a state of grace. That's what illness indicated that. We move on into more modern times. Mary Baker Eddy, about 100 years ago, the woman who founded Christian Science, she talked and wrote about the connection of the mind and the body and the soul, and talked about spiritual healing in a way that many people in the last 100 years, many in the traditional churches, have discounted. Granger Westberg, who was here about 3 years ago, and who's probably the foremost Lutheran leader in wellness education and holistic healing. He's a pastor and a member of the faculty at the University of Chicago Medical School and so forth. He says, we've got to take a closer look at what Mary Baker Eddy was saying 100 years ago and that we have kind of tossed under the bed not to be looked at. Early part of this century, the Pentecostal began. Oh, it started in 1900 with a group of Methodists in the middle of Kansas. And they had an emphasis on the laying on of hands and praying and speaking in tongues and feeling that with the speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit was present with them and they had had healings. The Pentecostalism is certainly associated with a lot of emotionality and a belief in a personal contact with the Holy Spirit. But the healing of illness is also part of their belief. Originally, it was mainly a blue-collar kind of rural movement in the Midwest and in the South, the Bible Belt, so to speak. But in more recent years, last 20 years, a lot of the conservative churches have moved to this, to a new understanding of what or new possibilities similar to that of the Pentecostal movement, especially the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church. One of the things I had not realized until doing some research on this is that in 1974, the Catholic Church gave up the rite of extreme unction. I was a kid, I mean, we always heard that was the final rites, was extreme unction in the Catholic Church. And in its place, they reinstituted the ancient rite of the anointing of the sick. And that was a rite given to the sick in order to assist their recovery to a state of well-being and health. The extreme unction was to usher them into death. The anointing of the sick was to assist them to recover.
Possibly a little like diagnosis. It's after the priest has given you extreme unction, what chance have you got?
That's right. It's all taken care of. So, of the more modern Pentecostals, probably the best known is Oral Roberts, and he's certainly been in the headlines with a lot of the other televised church in the last few months. But in spite of some of his more extreme statements of the last couple of months, he's been around a long time. And he's best known as, he's the best known of the modern faith healers. He believes that everyone is in need of healing, not just those who are diagnosed as sick. Goes on to say that he believes that the miracle of healing takes place when a person has a right relationship with God and with himself, and when one plants good seeds with God, with self, and with the people one likes and dislikes. According to him, and to a lot of other people, 85% of all illness is emotionally induced. And that a prayer remedy for illness rests in faith and leading a Christian life, because the mind alone cannot cope with the frictions of life. It passes it over onto the body and its limitations, its frustrations, its fears, and its torments. Roberts considers all healings to be divine. And unlike a lot of other faith healers, like a lot of the earlier Pentecostal people, he works with and praises the medical profession, sees them also as agents of God, and blessed as gifts of God. And he works with them. He's even founded a medical school where medicine is integrated with prayers for healing. Our Lutheran tradition, you know, going back to Luther, who has talked to Mark Edwards the other day and said, hey, have you found anything that Luther has said about healing? He said, no, Luther really didn't pay much attention to it. He had some major illnesses of his own, but he was very intent upon dealing with the Catholic, Roman Catholic emphasis on works righteousness. And so Luther's came down hard on the other foot in terms of justification. In our Lutheran institutions, we have emphasized professionalism, initially in most of the institutions, faith was a primary concern and the professionalism came second. As we have aged, matured, whatever word you want to use, as time has gone on in our institutions, professionalism has come to take a primary role and a primary focus, and the faith issue has come in second. That's essentially where we are in terms of our Lutheran position, kind of a fast overview of the history of healing in the church. We have to go back to what Jesus said. And Jesus said initially, if you have faith, you can. Now, if you have faith, you can move mountains. If you have faith, you can do more than I can do. There are limitless possibilities available to us if we have faith. In Mark 9:23, his Words are, all things are possible to one who believes. I used inclusive language there. It says him who believes, but it's to one who believes. It includes all of us.
With Jesus' clear urging command to go heal, we might raise the question, why has it been so difficult for we in the Christian church to continue to hold to that possibility that faith is a significant factor in healing? In fact, it is maybe central to all healing. There's been an interesting resistance to both that aspect. Lawrence Lachan, a physicist who did a lot of research in terms of psychic phenomena, but found that it was very difficult to get any funding to research such things as faith healing or the placebo effect. And he said, in any other field of scientific endeavor, if there was as much evidence for a phenomena as there is evidence of faith healing, he said that area would be studied. But for some reason, we have resisted studying it. We have chosen not to go in that direction. In some ways, it's probably because the matters of the mind and life don't fit very easily into a test tube. And then when you extend that to relationship with God, there is no way we can put it in a test tube. So it gets difficult to use our scientific approach, which has been one of our major tests for validity, to determine whether these things are valid. An example of how this has worked, a Dr. Mesmer went to India and was serving there, and he had very limited medicines and no anesthetics. So what he found was that he could have a person sit back in a chair like this, and then he would straddle them, and he would move his hands down over them like this and just stand there and do that for 20-30 minutes. Just stroking them, not touching them, but just moving his hands over them. And then he would do surgery. And they experienced far less pain, far less complications, far less panic. And recovery was much rapider. And he was so excited by this approach that he came back and announced it to the medical society in Britain, along with some other things, and he's known as the father of hypnosis. But anyway, they kicked him out of the medical society and did not want to hear this kind of stuff. So there has been a resistance. There has been the development of Freud, of course, in relation, and Freud saw Charcot of France doing hypnosis, and he was using hypnosis with hysterical patients and alleviating physical symptoms. And Franz Alexander in the 1930s began to recognize that a number of illnesses could be considered psychosomatic, caused or related to the way a person thinks and reacts. Things like ulcers, colitis, neurodermatitis, other things. And then Holmes and Ray, studying tuberculosis, found that about 18 months prior to the onset of tuberculosis, there often was a stressful reaction. And they began to relate stress and the onset of illness. And this now is also showing up in cancer and other things, where traumatic events and people's way of reacting to them in life result a couple years later in the development of illness. Well, with this as an orientation, oh, one more I need to share with you. This is a very interesting one. Herbert Benson is a cardiologist at Harvard University. And he saw the transcendental meditators meditating and claiming that they could slow their heartbeat and relax and produce health-producing conditions through meditation. So he decided to do research on it, and he studied transcendental meditation, and then he came out with a book called The Relaxation Response. And he said, yes, if you spend 20 minutes in the morning, 20 minutes in the evening, or a period of time doing a relaxation, he said, all you need to do is say the word one or something like that, some word that's meaningful to you, and focus on that word and focus on your breathing. If you do that, you will bring a refreshment to your body and a harmony to your body that can help you avoid illnesses and deal with the stress in life. And that was a very popular book. Now he comes out with a book beyond the relaxation response. What do you think would be beyond that? Based on his research, and one of the things he did is he went to Tibet and analyzed the Tibetan monks and really documented that they were able to reduce the temperature of their body and again produce a state that increased the effectiveness of their whole physical system. And in his further research, he finally comes to the conclusion that beyond the relaxation response is a matter of faith. He said, those who during this period of quiet, of relaxation, tune in to the spiritual dimension of life, increase the benefits received. And he comes very much out of a scientific medical orientation. He does not have a strong religious background or orientation. What we hear is that physicists, as they probe this effort to find the smallest particle, there's an article I read about a year and a half ago now. It said that they had discovered the boson. Well, what are things made up of? They're made up of bosons, they were saying. Well, a boson is a momentary burst of energy that lasts a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a second. And what the physicists are dealing with now is not only does that boson happen, but it seems to happen with purpose. And so they're beginning to raise the question, are things not really made up of purpose or mind or thought or consciousness? That maybe what things are made up of is consciousness and energy. That we are a happening. We are not a machine. We are not an it. And when we begin to conceive of a person in a dynamic way, not as a machine, then the idea that faith or thought could affect the whole system becomes more viable. So one of the things that's happening is we're opening up to the variety of ways that mind and faith might be related to body. And the question then comes, should the church be a part of this wellness revolution? Shall we go on as usual? One of the things that happens is that very likely at work you now have someone who was concerned about health care or wellness. At first it was treatment. Now increasingly it's programs that encourage cessation of smoking, control of other addictions, and then increasingly nutrition, exercise programs, stress management programs, so that all through business is a concern for health care.
Can I interject a thought?
Sure.
One of the things that was impressing me about the beginning of your talk was the dramatic increase in health care costs. As part of a small business, one of the things that we see is the concomitant increase in just regular medical insurance costs.
Yes.
As a result of that, human resource person, of course, is worried about wellness. The company does not have the resources anymore to offer an insurance plan that pays for wellness checks. Your annual physical, you pay that now, mm-hmm. at least in small businesses.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
To me, that's a change over the past 10 years.
Yes. And to bring it close to home, when you buy a car, $800 of what you pay goes for health care costs. I think we have a choice of three directions. One is that the church can go on in its same way, saying that you know, we do contribute to health care because we take care of the spiritual needs and social needs of people, and that this is a benefit and a help to people, and I do believe it is. I don't believe that we have not contributed anything. Secondly, we can go on, and I'm thinking mainly of our Lutheran orientation. We can see faith related essentially to justification, with some concern about sanctification, but very secondary usually. And then we can add some skill courses, nutrition, stress management. In other words, we can draw on professional knowledge and add that to our programming. And in some cases, that's being done with adding nurses to staffs and doing healthcare checks and blood pressure checks and some visitation programs to the sick and other kinds of things that certainly can be done to augment the basic medical approach. My concern here is that in this, we still would tend to see that the medical approach is the central approach to healing, and that the church is very secondary or peripheral. Even in our church hospitals, I think they struggle with the issue, but in many cases, it is the medical orientation that is the orientation, and we send the chaplain around to kind of bring in the faith issue where he can squeeze it in. That may not be fair, I hope.
Is that not changing in a lot of hospitals in terms of a team concept where chaplain, social worker, physician, and so forth are all involved in some decision making in terms of whether a person is ready for surgery and so forth?
I do. Yes, that is happening. Much more of a holistic approach.
I think Lutheran General in Park Ridge
right.
took the lead
I
in that.
Guess that's
and
right.
Yeah, that
yes.
they've taken
Lutheran,
the lead, and some
Lutheran
others
General
have followed.
Has certainly held that this is their main concern, and even with that real emphasis, they've had a real struggle with it in terms of manifesting what they would like to see. The third issue is
good choice,
or third choice. I mean, is faith is central to salvation in terms of eternal salvation and life here and now. Beginning to see that faith is central to health and well-being, and that it is not just related to eternal life. So, I think our church has some choice as to whether we're going to be in the forefront of the wellness revolution or whether we're going to tag along as it takes off, I think, in our society. Well, I'd like to hear what you're aware of in terms of the wellness revolution and questions and thoughts you have about the church. And yes?
Yes, I draw on that. One comment you made, should the church be involved in some of these things? And I think most emphatically say yes, we've got to address some of these things. Just for one example, sometimes, especially in these medical approaches, other people are interested in this when we count faith, Eastern religions. In the San Francisco area, the telephone company spent $65,000 to bring in a guru out of Russia, part of that star stuff. For an indoctrination of the way we deal with people. Half the teachers in San Francisco came out of S-Train, the one. These things are all related in that. So when we come into faith healing, other people are going to be involved too. And the church needs to be aware of these things and be involved. I went in for treatment for a disease one time and found myself, unbeknownst to me, being counseled and taken care of in some rehabilitation and Estes counseling. And didn't even know. And going to the church and asking for help and dealing with that, finding these blank stares in a very disillusioned time. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, it can be very serious. Yes. It can be very scary. Mm-hmm. And finding trained help in dealing with this faith central.
How did you talk about your ass counseling? Well, I don't think.
What is that?
Well, I don't want to get into that too long, and I can't want to tie up all the time. Ask counseling was started by this guy named Werner Erhard, who got his start out of Escalon down at Big Sur, which is a very fine trade. Basically, it comes under what is now going to be called the Eighth Religion, which is kind of anything goes. You just take a little bit of whatever you want. He used to be a Protestant. He came out of a Protestant ministry. He was in seminary, and then it kind of decided. So he's well-versed in the Christian traditions and Christian language. But the central core of it comes down to a basic Hindu philosophy, Hinduism philosophy.
And a major tenet of it is you are responsible for creating your life. Mm-hmm. And take responsibility and stop expecting the world to make life better for you.
Nothing wrong with that?
Well, no, that's nothing wrong with that, except when they want to define God. And God then is your own creation, and it can be anything you want. That's where the dangers come in.
New age stuff.
Yes. So the philosophies are fine, but when it comes to relationship with God, then the teaching goes beyond.
You can be God.
You can be God, which is the basic Hindu. All, in other words, their view of Jesus was that Jesus discovered he could become God and did. And that same, that is available to us all, rather than seeing Christ in the manger.
Lois, did you have?
You said, you know, places we had seen evidence of this. When we were in West Germany recently, we met with a group of people in the nurse's house. And we asked about, you know, what do you mean the nurse's house? And it turned out that the congregation hired two nurses as part of their ministry team. And that there were many large congregations that have nurses as part of the staff. I think that's something that I'd like to see added in my church.
Doing some of that in Chicago, mm-hmm. and some of the LCA congregations under Westberg's influence.
Right.
They're doing that so that they have a health center, not just a disease center, but a health center in some of the churches.
I guess I'd like to hear you maybe speak a little bit to what I perceive to be part of the problem with, you know, what we call faith healing. Is that people perceive that as magical, and that's where the disclaimer starts coming, you know, in terms that something magically is going to happen, and we see it more as a kind of incantation and saying the right words in the right way, and therefore a person suddenly becomes well just, you know, with a snap of the finger kind of thing. And it seems to me, at least what I heard you saying earlier, that's not what we're talking about in terms of faith. Could you say something to that?
Okay. On Thursday, I will deal.
Oh, okay.
Devote a whole session to that issue of how we can open up our understanding to understand better how faith can be central to healing. And what I'm concerned with is that with our mechanical understanding of body, that it's been very hard to imagine that faith can affect and yet a machine. And it's only when we come to a much more dynamic understanding of what it means to be person and body that we can at least open up to how faith can be related. And faith then is a way of receiving what is present in terms of God's spirit, God's love, God's light. Mm-hmm.
I guess I would make one other comment. I think, you know, Lutheran Church, I feel at least, has been kind of in the forefront in a lot of ways in this whole area. Although, in another way, it hasn't been as dramatic as, for instance, in Oral Roberts. But I'm a pastor of 22 years, and when I went through seminary, part of our training was pastoral clinical training, spending time in a hospital and understanding the dimensions of faith and healing and how some of that interacted. In fact, I did mine at Emmanuel Hospital in Portland, Oregon, and that certainly, a lot of the things that you said, about 85% was psychosomatic and so forth, was well thought at that point in time, and certainly the struggle continues on. And it seems to me that our difficulty moving, you know, from step two to step three has been this kind of magical thing, and that somehow we need to release people to see that holistic look that Granger Westberg works with so strongly. So I really feel good about what we've done in one part, and yet we haven't somehow been able to get that, just that one step further that really affirms the faith part, and that it can be a part of a community working on that together, and in an attitude and a lifestyle and so forth.
The issue you raise, I think, is a good one in this sense too. I like what we've done. I think we've raised issues. To move the issue of faith as a major factor in how we live life and in healing causes us to raise question about the effectiveness of faith, the validity of faith. As long as we apply faith to receiving forgiveness for eternal life, there is no way anyone can challenge us. We've got something that's safe. And so I am concerned that in many ways we do not talk about our faith in relation to how to live life in our Lutheran Church. I know it happens here and there, but in terms of a general mood in our Lutheran Church, we have difficulty with that. And I think we're going to need to move in that direction in order for this to happen.